Welcome to Gospel and Life.
I have to see the need that I have a need for forgiveness because I'm a sinner. Now that's sort of negative. That's humility. That helps toward forgiving other people when you realize I'm a sinner too. But that's kind of the bad news. The good news of the vertical is the cost of forgiveness. What God went through, what Jesus went through in order to get you that forgiveness and to forgive you freely. And that fills you with grateful joy. And there's a need for both the humility and the joy. In order to forgive somebody else, you have to have a lot of humility before God. I'm a sinner too, but a lot of joy that God has accepted me. If you only have one and not the other, it doesn't work. And then that gets activated in your life through repentance. And then you know that God has saved you and you're a sinner, but you're saved by grace.
In this special podcast, you'll hear Susan Nacorda-Stang interview Tim Keller as they discuss why he wrote his new book, Forgive, Why Should I and How Can I?, which will be published in November. Here's their conversation.
Hello, everyone. My name is Susan Nacorda-Stang, and I am so happy to welcome you on behalf of Gospel in Life. And I'm so pleased to be with our wonderful Tim Keller. Tim, it's so good to see you today.
So glad to be with you, still here.
And we are going to get to talk to Tim about some of the things he's thinking about, working on, writing about right now. And one of those things is the subject of forgiveness. Such an important topic, particularly as we think of our culture and our world today. So Tim, thanks again for joining us. And just to start us off, why are you thinking about this subject right now, and particularly enough that you're wanting to write about it?
Okay, well, I think there's basically three ways in which the early Christian church was very different from its surrounding society. It was very, very big on caring for the poor and for racial unity. It was a multi-ethnic society, so you might call that justice. It was very unusual in that. It was a multi-ethnic church. It was also very, very, very concerned about the poor and the marginal. Secondly, it was a forgiving, reconciling community. That if they got persecuted, the Christians were persecuted constantly. And yet they never paid back. And they were always warned, that's not how Christians do things. That's not how Christ did it. So you forgive and you reconcile with the people who are persecuting you, even killing you. You don't revenge. You don't retaliate. And then thirdly, there's the whole area of sexuality, which made Christians radically different, the way it understood sex and marriage and family. And I think those three things are things that we have to bring into the present and ask, what does that look like for Christians today?
Tell me, what are some of your thoughts? You talk about the original church, their forgiving and reconciling posture. What do you see in the world today? How our culture is viewing forgiveness?
What you have in a way today is, I'd say the crux of the problem is people don't see how forgiveness and justice go together. And whereas 30 years ago, justice was not on everybody's lips. In fact, I can go so far as to say that when I came to New York to begin preaching now 32 years ago, exactly. We moved here 32 years ago in June, by the way, 1989. The thing that was on everybody's lips had more to do with psychology, my identity, enable it. Everybody was worried about dysfunctional families, addictions, enabling behavior, low self-esteem. So it was a psychological culture. That is not gone. It is not gone. But on top of it is a very powerful layer of concern about justice and about social inequality and social equity. And because of that, because of this new drilling down and thinking about justice so much, a lot of people are trying to say, well, how does that work in with forgiveness? So in psychological New York, everybody wanted to hear about forgiveness. You know, how do I forgive my parents for not loving me? That was a big issue in the early 90s. And we spent lots of time talking about that. And everybody wanted to hear about forgiveness in psychological age, but in sociological age, in an age in which we're talking about justice so much, a lot of people just don't see how that works. You know, you can either forgive or you can pursue justice, but it doesn't look like you can do both. And there's plenty of people on both sides that agree with that, by the way. I would say you've got people who are alienated from the idea of forgiveness is saying, I can't forgive, I want justice. But you even have people on the other side who are telling people they have to forgive. You must forgive, you must forgive. But they're doing it by hinting or sometimes coming right out and saying, but you shouldn't seek justice, you should forgive us. You know, you should just let us off the hook. You just let bygones be bygones, you know. Forgive and forget and move forward. So there's people on both sides right now who don't seem to see how justice and love go together at all. And that is that's a new development, Susan. I was just on the internet and found an article, a pretty good article, though it's kind of a rant, but it's still a fair rant, called To Hell with Forgiveness Culture. And basically a woman whose experience where she felt like she experienced injustice or abuse and forgiveness was used as a cudgel to kind of shut her up. I mean, the demand for forgiveness. So it's actually a cultural issue. It's a cultural lightning rod right now in a way I never saw when I was younger. Everybody saw it as an unmitigated good, but today there's lots of questions about it. So that's another reason to write the book.
Yeah. Sometimes people feel like they can't come together because calls for forgiveness seem to come separate from a call for accountability.
Yep.
You know, and you know, in that article you mentioned, for example, you know, there, you mentioned that some observe that the Black Lives Matter movement is one that seems to be angrier than in the past.
Right.
And then that made me think about what is the role, particularly for followers of Christ, of empathy and seeking to understand in forgiveness. When one sees anger, I think particularly of what Martin Luther King Jr. said, that while not affirming any sort of violence or anything, that riot is the voice of the unheard. And so what role does you feel like empathy has to play?
Well, I do think one of the things that gets people angry about how Christians talk about forgiveness, one of the problems is that there's a rush to it. That is to say, there is no empathy. There's like, you should forgive, and you're really not putting yourself in that person's shoes at all. And to give you a couple biblical answers to the question, should there be empathy? Yeah, and the answer is yes, of course. If people are finding it hard to forgive, or they're slow to do it, and they have a lot of questions, the book of Job is a fascinating book. It's 42 chapters of Job basically ranting and raving against God because of his suffering. He doesn't understand it. It doesn't seem fair. And it just goes on and on. And of course, his friends are there saying, it's not talking so much about forgiveness as much as it's talking about suffering and so on. But they show no empathy to him at all. But at the end, what's interesting to me, what's at the end of the book of Job, God vindicates Job, says that that Job was more faithful to God than the friends were, because in the end, even though Job never got a good answer and he stayed pretty mad during the whole thing, he never stopped praying. See, if you realize that 42 chapters of Job complaining, he's complaining to God. You know, he's ranting and raving to God, and he never stops praying, never walks away from God, even though he doesn't understand it at all. And if that's the message of the book, and that is, look, you may not get it, you may struggle, you may not be able to say, oh, Lord, I submit, I see, you're so wise, you're so good. I don't know why you've had all my children, why all my children were killed, why all my money's been taken away, and why my health is hanging by a thread. But that's okay, I'm just praising the Lord. No, he doesn't do that. He struggles and wrestles, but he does it in front of God. And in the end, God vindicates him and honors him for that. And when you see that, then you say, okay, if somebody's having trouble getting to a place, the book of Job says, be merciful to them that doubt. There's all kinds of indications in the Bible we're supposed to be patient and empathetic to people, especially when they've been wronged. You know, the person that has to forgive has been wronged. Keep that in mind. So you're not to start to blame them for not being quick to forgive is just another wrong. Especially when the Bible does call people to forgive, but it doesn't put a timeline on it. It doesn't. We tend to do that. Mm-hmm. And if you look at Psalm 88 or Psalm 39 or these other places or parts of Jeremiah where the strugglers stay struggling for a long time and God God still honors them and stays faithful to them. So I can still say we need to call for forgiveness, but you are absolutely right about how the calls for swift forgiveness, the lack of empathy of what the person has gone through, is actually can just wrong them and alienate them and make it even harder for them to trust God or trust the church or forgive.
Yeah. No, absolutely. And I think along with that, with the question of the role of empathy and the importance of empathy, how would you say that therefore also accountability works
right
with forgiveness?
When it comes to the cultural issue with forgiveness, I think this is the heart of it, is how does justice and forgiveness, are they not oil and water? How do they go together? Now, here's a very brief answer to a complicated problem. What is justice? At the bottom, what is justice? If you define justice as loving your neighbor, if you define injustice as failing to love your neighbor, in other words, if you define justice as a form of love, a way of loving creation and humanity, and even the person you're trying to see punished, actually, if you see it as justice as love, then what happens is it doesn't make oil and water out of forgiveness and justice. So, for example, if you're a woman and you are married to a man and you have children and your husband hits you, beats you, for your children's sake, and let's not even bring you into it for a second, for your children's sake, for society's sake, for the possibility of other victims' sake, and even for his sake, since it's never ever loving to let somebody continue on to sin. It's never loving to let people to let them just keep on sinning. Never, because sinning is the worst thing you can do for yourself or anybody. So out of love for your children, out of love for other possible victims, out of love for the order of society and the social order, and out of love for your husband, you should immediately call the police. Then you should work on forgiving him in your heart, but you should call the police and make sure that he gets the full punishment he deserves for doing what he did. Now we'll get back to that, because you're going to ask me, well, what does that mean to forgive in your heart, even if he hasn't repented? We'll get there. But see, to me, if you're seeking justice out of love for a variety of people, everybody practically, including yourself, but not first yourself, it's for everybody. If you're seeking justice as a way of loving your neighbor and as a way of loving him, as a way of loving humanity, then if that's really what you're trying to do, then of course forgiveness can go along with that. I could say forgiveness is letting go of personal desire for revenge and only seeking justice. And I'd say here's one other way. Justice and forgiveness go together if we see justice as basically a form of loving. Secondly, however, justice and love go together if we see that forgiveness is a way to make sure you only seek justice and not revenge. A lot of people don't like that the lex talionis, which is in the Old Testament, it's really a rule for judges in law courts. It's not supposed to be taken personally. But the lex talionis is the term, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And the reason why judges in Israel were given that as a rule is because you know in your heart, if somebody takes out your one eye, you want to take out two of theirs. If somebody knocks out one of your teeth, you want to knock out all of theirs. That's revenge, not justice. Justice is an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. In other words, justice is what is this? You don't kill somebody for stealing a loaf of bread. So, for example, that's injustice. That's you know, vengeance. You may fine somebody for stealing a loaf of bread, or you may do something else. So the idea there is, if you realize that forgiveness is a way to make sure you do justice and not just do revenge, and if you understand, on the other hand, that seeking accountability is a way of loving people, if you put those two together, suddenly, oh, so maybe now justice and forgiveness are not oil and water. In fact, maybe I can't really do justice without forgiving, and maybe I can't love this person without doing justice. Now, that'll probably be a chapter or something. That's the closest I can get to being brief. It probably wasn't quite brief enough.
You know, that's a good example, but how they go together is challenging. It's hard when you think of the fading of forgiveness that you talked about in your article, how that we see that in our culture. perhaps less of a value on that, or even as you highlighted, some antagonistic to the concept. You know, what role do you think that the church herself has had to play in enabling or exacerbating this decline in the value of forgiveness?
Well, Rachel Denhollander, solid Christian woman who's a lawyer and a real advocate for sexual abuse survivors. She was, you know, she was a sexual abuse survivor herself. And she's come to Redeemer. She's come to New York and spoken. She basically says what the church is going to have to do. It's not just the Protestant church, it's the Catholic church too, you know, is what the church has done is covered up abuse. And it has tended to very often do it behind a veil of using the excuse of forgiveness. That the abuser, you have to forgive the abuser. And that means you have to, and forgiveness is defined as not bringing charges, not holding people accountable, forgiving and forgetting, and really believing that God can change people and move on. What that does is, she actually says abusers are attracted to churches, especially evangelical churches that talk a lot about forgiveness, because they know that they probably won't be held accountable. And they'll probably be restored too quickly to positions where they can abuse again. And what Rachel says, which is absolutely right, is until the church shows that they are not abusing forgiveness that way, and using the term, in a sense, hiding behind the gospel as a way of really not holding abusers accountable, until the world sees the church doing that, actually, we're a pretty bad witness. But we could be a good witness to them, a very good witness. But and don't forget, one other thing is Rachel actually does say, yes, the abused does need eventually to forgive, because you owe it to God to forgive people, and you actually, it's right for you too. It's good for you in your heart to forgive. But she would never say it's either or, that you forgive quickly and let don't bring charges. No, you bring charges and you work on forgiving so that it doesn't eat you up. So that's the balance. And if the more people see that happening in the church, the more people are going to say, so that's how it should be done. Because actually out in the world, they don't know what to do with forgiveness, as you know. The Me Too movement, Black Lives Matter movement, we're not really sure what to do. I really think that a lack of forgiveness is not in the long run going to be very appealing. I think people are going to be bitter. I think people are going to, it's going to eat them up. I think it's going to lead to more retaliation out there. Very often people who are not forgiven feel like they've been abused, and therefore they pay back. So I think losing forgiveness is going to be bad for the culture. But we can't move on in which the churches are using forgiveness really to silence victims either. So yeah, the church has a huge role to play. And I'm hoping that there are churches that are doing it right. You never hear about them because they don't make the front page. But yeah, there are. And I think the more we do it right, the more people will see it's been done right and say, this is how it should be done. So
yeah, no, I hear you on that. You know, when you think of the, for example, Gallup research latest finding that only 47% of Americans now are affiliated with churches, and how that's been such a rapid decline. When they first measured in 1937, it was 73%, and for six decades stayed in the 70s. But now it's just so quickly declined. And I don't know if everyone would say, is the church a place where I experience forgiveness and grace?
No. So the question is?
What are some practices that the church herself can employ in our communities to be that kind of witness?
Well, there's the first practice is that it has to be taught properly. So we have to... forgiveness, as I said, forgiveness is at the heart of the gospel. It's Jesus died so your sins can be forgiven. So, I mean, it's right there in the heart of the gospel. And I even said, when it comes to the way in which the Christian community is supposed to be living, it's one of those three main things that makes us different. So the first thing we should be doing is teaching on it, preaching on it in really attractive, cogent, and practical ways. so that when an eruption happens in your life or in the church's life, everybody can go to the teaching. Okay. I would say that biblically, real forgiveness has two dimensions, a vertical dimension, your relationship with God, and a horizontal relationship, your relationship with the person who wronged you. They go together. And I would say the vertical dimension has two parts to it, and the horizontal dimension has two parts to it. The vertical dimension is, I have to see the need that I have a need for forgiveness because I'm a sinner. Now, that's sort of negative. That's humility. That helps toward forgiving other people when you realize I'm a sinner too. But that's kind of the bad news. The good news of the vertical is the cost of forgiveness, what God went through, what Jesus went through in order to get you that forgiveness and to forgive you freely. And that fills you with grateful joy. And there's a need for both the humility and the joy. In order to forgive somebody else, you have to have a lot of humility before God. I'm a sinner too, but a lot of joy that God has accepted me. If you only have one and not the other, it doesn't work. And then that gets activated in your life through repentance. And then you know that God has saved you and you're a sinner, but you're saved by grace. So the need for forgiveness, I'm a sinner, and the cost of forgiveness, which is God has done, he's opened the gates of heaven and he's given us his greatest gift, his son, and his son willingly died so that we could be forgiven, to pay the penalty for our sins. That fills me with grateful joy, and that gets activated in my life through repentance. Now, if you've done the vertical, if you've seen you're a sinner, you see the graciousness of God, and you've repented, and you've experienced that forgiveness, it gives you a new identity. It gives you both a humility before other people, but also a sense of assurance that God loves me no matter what. So when people wrong me, on the one hand, I know I'm no better than they are. And on the other hand, they can't really take away anything super important for me because I've got everything in Jesus. So that combination of, you might say, low view of yourself, I'm a sinner, but high view of yourself, I'm accepted completely in Jesus, enables me, when somebody sins against me, it enables me to forgive inwardly. And the way to forgive inwardly, this is the horizontal dimension, the way to forgive inwardly is to say to yourself, forgiveness is granted before it's felt. And forgiveness is a commitment on the basis of what God did for you. It's a commitment to say, I'm not going to bring this up over and over to the person. I'm not going to bring it up to other people and slander them and try to destroy their character. And I'm not even going to keep on brooding on it myself. I'm going to go to the person. I'm going to say what was done wrong, if you need to. And maybe even pursue justice. But in my heart, I'm not going to brood on it. I'm not going to slander the person or other people. And I'm not going to be berating that person. So it's granted before it's felt. You're still angry, but you grant that. And you do those three disciplines. And you'll see that eventually the anger will start to lessen. But then the question is, what do I do with the other person? And now the reason that you're supposed to forgive, even if the other person hasn't forgiven, is Mark chapter 11, verse 25. Where Jesus says, if you're standing and you're praying and you have anything against anybody, forgive them. No condition. But if you go to Luke 17, and here we have a very important distinction between forgiveness and reconciliation. In Luke 17, it says, if somebody sins against you and repents, how often, remember the disciples say, how often do I have to forgive the person? The Talmud said that if a person sins against you, you have to forgive them three times, but after that, forget it. And Peter comes to Jesus and say, what do you think, seven times maybe if somebody sins against me? And Jesus says, no, 70 times seven. But in every case, it's got to be with repentance. Now, that looks like a contradiction of Mark 11, 25. It's not. What it actually is saying is you should forgive a person in your heart, but if you want to actually have a reconciled relationship, they're going to have to repent. And so that's the ultimate goal. Just as seeing I'm a sinner and seeing God's mercy is activated inside me through repentance. So forgiving people in your heart, and then going and speaking the truth in love without a desire for vengeance, but with just trying to speak the truth in love and get the person to see what they've done wrong and maybe make amends in some way. If that person repents, then you've actuated reconciliation. Just as repentance is the key to actualizing God's forgiveness in your life, so repentance on the part of the person who did the wrong is key to actualizing a repaired relationship with the Holy Spirit. And therefore, you might want to say the horizontal is if you have the vertical dimension in your life, then you are going to be an agent in which you go out and you can go after reconciliation. And as I mentioned before, if you don't forgive before you try to reconcile, or at least you don't get started in trying to forgive before you reconcile, you probably are not going to go and really speak the truth in love. You're going to speak the truth in a way that punishes. And instead of the person having any possibility of admitting they're wrong, they're going to get their back up, because they're going to see that you actually don't love them. You're just trying to punish them. And if they see that, then they won't admit anything. And then it just gets worse and worse and worse. So so you have two dimensions every time. And if the church is willing to teach on those things, and actually, when there are disputes inside the church, help coach people to practice them, that's a terrific church. That's going to be a great community, and it's going to be a great witness.
So, what does it look like if one party never agrees, or at least in the near term, will not move anywhere near repentance? There's just not a recognition of what, like, or like, you know, acknowledgement or respect for why the other person is hurt or feels right. Like there's a grievance.
Excellent question. Let me give you two answers. One is, you got a verse in the Bible. Romans 12:18 says, as much as it depends on you, live at peace with all. As much as it depends on you. Now, that almost proves that you can do inward forgiveness even if the other person is not repenting. It's a way of saying, you go as far as you possibly can to reconcile, but if they won't reconcile, then you've done everything you can. As much as it depends on you, okay? Which means, in some cases, the relationship doesn't get reconciled because the other person doesn't do anything. You keep the door open, you let people know about it. You say, however, you know, you still have made very clear that you think you've been wronged and why that person needs to make changes. If the person says, forget, I don't want anything to do with you, well, you've obeyed Romans 12:18, which is as much as it depends on you. But the other part of the answer is this. There's a book, it's called Bold Love by Dan Allender and Tremper Longman. And at the end of the book, it talks about the difference between loving an evil person, loving a fool, and loving a normal sinner. And it's pretty brilliant. It's mainly based on the book of Proverbs, I would say. And that's where Tremper comes in, because he's an Old Testament professor. Dan Allender is a therapist. And what Proverbs talks about is, it talks about sinners and fools and mockers. And a mocker is a very evil. It's a person who knows what he or she is doing, is kind of cruel and justifies it. A fool is somebody who is just pretty destructive, but seems to be, you know, just can't see themselves. They're just filled with self-justifications and in denial, but they really are destructive. In some ways, they're a little less guilty than the evil people, but they still can really wreak havoc. And then a normal sinner, which is everybody else, okay? And what they do there is they say, when you forgive somebody and then you try to, you know, you try to reach out and do what God wants you to do, you can't treat those people the same. Let me give you a quick example of this. I think it's an example in the book. There was a woman who had an adult woman who had her father was still alive, but he was an abusive person. And she pretty much wanted, she didn't want to forgive him, and B, she didn't want to have anything to do with him. As a result of the counseling, she forgave him, but then she did something else, and that is, she called him up and she said, Dad, I'm your daughter, you're my father, and I want to honor my father. And so every week I'm going to call you to see how you're doing and just talk. But I do want you to know that if you start to speak abusively to me in a harsh way, I'm going to just simply say, I'm not going to give you warnings. I'm going to say, Dad, I'll be calling you next week, just like that, and I'll hang up. Okay. And at first, you may not be able to even know when you're speaking harshly to me. This is one of my ways of doing it. But I want you to know, I'm not punishing you. I'm your daughter, and I'll call you back next week, even if the phone call was only 30 seconds long. And that's what she did. And which, in other words, it basically, she was just drawing an enormous boundary. She was not going to let him just call her this and that. And also, it turns out that it got a little better. You know, he did want to talk to his daughter. He was amazed. She didn't get mad at him. She didn't say, "I can't believe you would talk to your daughter." Like, she didn't do any of that stuff because she didn't let it happen because she just hung up. That was the rule. You don't wait till you want to blow up. You just hang up. And the next week she called back. And he actually did get better because he was actually a learning experience for him. He began to realize exactly what she meant by abusive language. And it wasn't perfect. But on the other hand, her conscience was so clear. And she did end up having kind of a relationship with her father until he died. Rather than having the awful experience of not talking to your father for the last 7 or 8 years, then going to his funeral, or even not going to his funeral. I mean, that just think of what that does to you. So I think it's a great example of the fact that you are forgiving and reconciling with people has to take into consideration the levels of wrong and abuse and evil. And I have to say, that is not the sort of thing that most people hear in the church. If they do hear about forgiveness, all they hear is you just have to forgive, or they don't hear about it at all.
You know, I think that's such a helpful example, because one, it just the time it took to process, potentially years in the making. And then I wonder, you know, did this woman have a community of support to help her process this?
I don't know.
How essential, I mean, just processing these difficult things can be, and how important community can be. You know, but you highlighted that it was a potentially abusive relationship. And so, like, can you talk more to that? Like, at what point might there ever be a need to, you know, while you forgive in your heart, if someone is not recognizing the way they've harmed you, or maybe is not a safe person for a season, what does healthy boundaries look like, if at all, in different circumstances?
Oh, it could be that you just, you know, you write a letter or you say to them, this is not to punish you. This is actually just to, it doesn't help you to, for me to make myself available to you to sin against me. That does not help you. And it's not right. And therefore I want you to know, I do forgive you. I bear you no ill will. I don't sit around in my heart sticking little pins in your dolly, at all. On the other hand, you haven't shown the ability to, spend any time with me without manipulating me or without wronging me. And so I'm not going to let you do that. But if anytime you really want to say, I repent and here's what I've done wrong and I want to make a change, I'm always open to talking. Something like that. But yeah, you can go that far. Absolutely, you can go that far. Well, we did counsel years ago a woman whose husband was put in jail for murder. And she would go to see him, but he actually asked her to do some illegal things for him. He wasn't, by the way, he was in jail for 10 years. This was in Pennsylvania, if I remember correctly. And because he wanted her to do some things that were wrong and she wouldn't do it, he started threatening her and said, well, when I get out, you're going to pay. So the elders came around her and said, A, this is definitely what we would consider what 1 Corinthians 7 means by deserting. I mean, he is deserting you. He deserted you by murdering somebody and putting himself in jail for 10 years, but now he's saying, I'm going to get you. Secondly, you need to get police protection, a restraining order and police. And so we helped with all that stuff, even though she wasn't divorced at the time. And then we helped her get a divorce. And he is a dangerous, or he was a dangerous person. I don't know what happened to him. And definitely was the kind of person that we would say, you should never talk to him unless you have other people in the room. Never. And on the other hand, what if he comes back? I've repented. I've really become a Christian. I want to do all this stuff. You should never have the door closed on that, but you would never do that still alone, you know? And so anyway, you just have to take these things. Everything's in the Bible. It's all in there about these levels of evil and things like that. So anyway, I'm not sure that's exactly about. If she still had to forgive him, we actually said it'll still ruin you if you can't forgive this man for what he's done to you. And so for his sake, for God's sake, and for your sake, you know, we'll help you with forgiveness, but we're going to walk with you on this, and we're not going to tell you you're going too slow or whatever.
But what about forgiveness in the church when people, you know, maybe they don't have as close of a relationship, but how do people exist in a community when they feel like someone is unrepentant, particularly these days when it is easier to move between different communities of faith?
Yeah, it is. Well, I really do think you need to get, Matthew 18, which also has a terrific parable, the parable of the unjust, the parable of the unmerciful servant. You know, the servant who's forgiven an enormous sum, but then won't forgive a fellow servant a debt. But right before that is the famous place in Matthew 18 where it says, if you feel like you've been wrong, go to the person. If they're not listening to you, take somebody else. It doesn't say, you know, go to court at first. It says, it's clearly talking about gradual. Instead of just saying, I don't want to have anything to do with the person, you probably need to get somebody else to kind of be a go-between or to talk with you and that other person together and try to come to an understanding. There is a way of talking to a person who you feel has wronged you that makes it hard for them to admit they've wronged you. And there's a way of talking that makes it easier. But basically, you need help. You need, somebody who's maybe a little more mature in the faith than you, somebody you look up to, hopefully somebody the other person might trust as well. And so you just shouldn't give up on it. You don't really want to walk around the church with anybody that you really want to avoid. In other words, you don't want to walk in and see where the person's sitting and sit on the other side. That's not sustainable. That's just not sustainable. It's a possibility. Here's the other thing. It's a possibility that you need to do some rethinking too. It could be, for example, the person might have wronged you, but you might be, there might be some things you did wrong too in the interaction somehow. And so it's always easier to get repentance out of somebody if you can start with some repentance. You know, if you, even if you feel like the problem is 80% his or hers, if you're able to admit 20% was you, you know, I contributed 20% to the breakdown of the relationship, then start with that. Don't say, well, that person sinned against me more than I sinned against her. Well, so it doesn't matter. You go in and you talk, point to yourself first and say, here are some things I really did wrong. I know I did these things wrong. And I really want to tell you I'm sorry. And I really would like your forgiveness. But I would also like to tell you some things that I feel like I'd love to say, I think where you wronged me too. And let's see if we can't talk about these things, repent and forgive to each other. And then move ahead. Now, the one thing I'd say, even if that works, though, Susan, trust doesn't have to be rebuilt overnight. I've often been asked, okay, I've forgiven the person and the person's repentant, but I don't trust her. Okay, that trust has to be re-earned, basically. So what you do is you don't just immediately jump back into exactly the same relationship. You try to earn it kind of gradually. That's actually a very important thing. People always say, if I forgive that person, does that mean I have to trust them exactly the way I trusted them before? I said, no, of course not. But you need to give them the opportunity to win the trust back. Not so much by saying, hey, you have to win my trust back, but by just giving them opportunities to do other things that with you and to show that they actually have changed. So you get other people involved. If it's a real egregious in a good church, there are really tenderhearted but firm shepherds who you might go to as the church and say, I really think I've been wronged here and I'd like you to talk to them officially, you know, as ministers and elders. That should always be a last resort. And it should be a pretty egregious wrong, not just, flippant mean words and things like that. Nevertheless, you should, at a lower level with other friends, you should be always trying to heal those relationships. That's the way it really ought to be in a church. You don't want to get, it's true. That it's just too easy at church today just to switch to churches so I don't have to see that person. It's just too easy to do that.
What are your thoughts to those who say that the church focuses so much on cost of peace and unity and forgiveness and to the minimization of accountability and responsibility?
Don't forget, there's so many kinds of reconciliation. If you really have had a falling out with people over the way in which they treated you, we're not talking about sexual abuse or even abuse. We're talking about ordinary friendship losses where people have really been insensitive to each other. They've or maybe told a falsehood. about you to somebody trying to make you make themselves look good. That's not, how do I say it? There still needs to be accountability. You've got to go and you've got to try to get other people to go and talk about that. When it comes to abuse, real abuse, sexual abuse, sexual harassment, when it comes to racism in the church and things like that, I think what happens is the powers at the top have a vested interest in not having their church name, their reputation. They don't want to hurt their church's reputation. The shortcut to a good reputation is to hope it goes away and nobody hears about it. The best way for that to happen is to tell the victim, please forgive. And if the person doesn't forgive, then they basically leave and nobody ever hears about it exactly. But the more roundabout way to a good reputation is when you bring it all out and say, here's what we're going through at this church and this is what we're doing and we're investigating and we're doing this and that, and you just handle it right, where everybody says you're speaking the truth in love, you're holding this person accountable, you're being upfront and transparent about it. And that's really the fastest way when something like this happens in a church to being, to having a good reputation. The worst way is to cover it up and hope it goes away, and then 10 years later it comes out, and then your church is ruined, basically.
You know, you started off your article that you wrote about the Black Lives Matter movement. And what if it's a hurt about the way one feels about racial bias that they've experienced?
Yeah.
And they're trying to they share vulnerably, courageously, hoping for support, but constantly find that their experiences are invalidated or questioned and they're not believed. And there's a desire for forgiveness or just understanding simply, but it's regularly met with, just there's a lack of agreement on people just question the way they experience those things. And what do you, that's just one of the kind of specific, it kind of hurts, I feel like some people are experiencing. And what does that look like there?
A lot of the people that you're referring to might not be very happy if we try to, right here, tell them how they ought to feel at all. But I would say that there are some churches in which the leaders, when you're not talking about so much you're not talking here about a personal wrong as much as you're talking about wanting to feel the church has your back. As a person of color who has experienced a lot of structural injustice, and they want to know the church has your back. And one of the ways they want to know that is they want to know that the people who maybe haven't experienced what they've experienced are willing to listen to them and listen to them, in a sustained way. And maybe have their minds changed, even if you don't come to complete eye-to-eye agreement. And they want to hear that. Now, that's not exactly, how do I say this? One of the things that the book is going to have to deal with is this issue of groups forgiving groups. And after Yugoslavia broke up, the Serbs and the Croats and the Bosnians did not forgive each other, but they just started killing each other. On the other hand, after apartheid was over, the Truth and Reconciliation Commission put together a way of offering amnesty or forgiveness, judicial forgiveness for people who came out and admitted to their crimes. It's very, very interesting. But it raises the whole question, how do Black South Africans forgive white South Africans? And that's really difficult, because what happens right now is when a Black person publicly says, I forgive white people, other Black people feel like, but that person now is being looked at as someone who's speaking for me, and I'm not sure I'm ready to do that. So you have to be willing inside the church to not say to an African-American or some, person of color who's experienced racism, you can't say, why aren't you like those people down there that forgave Dylan Roof in Charleston? They got up and they said, I forgive you for killing my friend or my child. Why can't you be like them? That's wrong. it's just wrong. It's just as wrong as asking a sexual abuse survivor, you know, to forgive quickly and drop all charges. It's similar. If you just say, why can't you be like that? Why are you raising all these issues? So I think it's not identical to a personal, you know, you wronged me, I wronged you. What do we do? How do we forgive? How do we reconcile? We're talking about whole groups of people feeling abused by whole groups of people. And the only way to deal with that in the church, I think, is just to have the people of color who feel like that have to feel like their leaders have their back. And the way to do that is, are you really willing to listen in a sustained way? And are you willing to do some things about it? Even if we can't agree on everything I'd like you to do, can we agree on some things? That's what I think churches are called to do right now. Unfortunately, I feel like it's not a good situation. There's just a lot of churches are really trying to silence people who are calling for the church to recognize systemic injustice. It's also true that there are some churches, I think, who might feel that they're not able to, you know, a lot of them are able to say, we don't know what to do about it. There's a lot of confusion. I'm just trying to say, I think it starts with listening and a willingness not to force people, again, to a superficial and quick forgiveness. Mm-hmm. I think that's really, and the Bible doesn't see forgiveness as superficial and quick. It cost the Trinity, it cost the Lord of the universe to get forgiveness. It was costly. It's expensive. It takes, for you to be able to do it, takes an identity shift on your part. I mean, it's so silly to be talking about forgiveness as if it's a light thing. And so if people of color in my church, not that I have got a church anymore, start to say, we just don't feel like you guys have our back. And we feel like, you know, we're having trouble reconciling and forgiving the people in power. Then you got to sit down and say, okay, I represent people in power. So let's talk. Let's talk and let me listen.
And one of the last questions I just want to ask is, you know, you in that article that you wrote, you talked about how forgiveness is a set of practices.
Yeah.
Can you unpack that?
It means, first of all, it's the teaching. Don't forget, we have to teach it in the church. Secondly, there is the Lord's Supper is supposed to be a regular time of reconciliation with God. It was very traditional, by the way, for there's pluses and minuses to frequent communion. Okay, I would say that I would rather have frequent communion than not. But in the Scottish tradition, you might know this, Susan, that Scottish tradition very often there was only 2 or 3 communion seasons. You only had communion 2 or 3 times in a year, which sounds terrible. On the other hand, what they did is they made a big, big deal about it. And that big deal was you needed to spend the whole week beforehand thinking about your life, self-examining your life. They said, if you've got anything against anybody, you're supposed to go talk to them. That's Matthew 5. If you're standing at the altar and you're about to give a gift and you realize somebody's got something against you, go and make it right with your brother. So that first year, the week before, you need to be thinking about, is there anybody I need to be reconciling with or forgiving? And also, do I need forgiveness? Do I need to come to God and say, I haven't been living the way I should be living? And so there was a big emphasis on the communion was a time of renewing your covenant with God by repenting and asking for forgiveness. Now, we should be doing that every time we do the Lord's Supper. So I would say sometimes if you do it weekly, that kind of gets lost a little bit in it. Nevertheless, so that's the second practice. The third practice are some of the things I mentioned, that you inwardly, I'm going to try to put these in the book, you inwardly grant forgiveness before you feel it by not bringing it up to the person, bring it up constantly to the person, to others, and to yourself. But then you also have certain practices of going to people and saying, before I tell you what I think you did wrong and why our relationship isn't right, let me tell you what I've done wrong. And then after you've done that and shown a certain amount of humility, then you turn and say, but here's where I think you have not done me right. And so you need to train people how to do that. But I do think that basically preaching and the Lord's Supper are the things that are constantly renewing the vertical experience of forgiveness. And that's the only way that you're going to do the horizontal practice of forgiveness. You're not going to forgive. You're not going to reconcile well. You're not going to speak the truth in love unless you've got that, both that humility and that joy that comes from knowing you're a forgiven sinner.
What would you say is the role of community, like the body of Christ, in supporting one another in this? Because forgiveness is often very hard.
It is, but I do think, again, I think if you read Matthew 18 closely, it says, go to the person. If they won't listen to you, take somebody else. If they won't listen to you, tell it to the church. It's not, there's almost no commentator that believes that that is really just saying you get three strikes or you're out. You go to talk to the person once. Then the second time, if they don't listen to you, take a friend. And the third time, you take an elder. And if you still won't listen, then that's it. It's what it's trying to talk about is a process in which 95% of the process of reconciliation is happening in the community. It's not happening through some kind of civil action or some kind of ecclesiastical judicial action or something like that. Now, there are serious things like abuse and, you know, wife beating or people, you know, somebody trying to divorce someone. And I mean, there are things that maybe need to go up the ladder faster to the elders. But in most cases, it's community that heals relationships, heals the conflicts, heals repairs the relationship. It's your friends and people standing in between two of you. And that's really, I guess that should be also a practice. When you ask me what the practice is, and I think that's what you're doing here. There's the teaching, there's the communion, but there's also the creating a community in which doing this sort of thing, helping two people who are getting on the wrong side of each other, reconnect should be a normal kind of thing that the church does, trying to keep relationships in good repair.
I know it's been helpful for me, you know, when there's been a hurt, and even having a brother or sister particularly just process the hurt I'm feeling as I'm
able
to pray with me, pray for the person. And then I, you know, sometimes with trepidation try to move towards that person. And as you highlighted, that forgiveness is a process, because even in one moment or one day, I might forgive this person and then, you know, a little bit is healed. But then I see them the next time, and then the reminder of the hurt, although it rises up in my heart and I need prayer and support again. And then, you know, and so I just know that for me, like the friendships where I can confess how hard it is and people can pray with me reminds me of the grace I have, reminds me that I'm not, you know.
Yeah. And by the way, read Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Life Together. I should have mentioned that. What he tries to say here is, so Susan, if you feel like you've been wronged by somebody and you're really upset, now you go and talk to another Christian friend. Okay. Well, first of all, probably you're going to feel a little guilty that you're angry. And so sometimes the friend can look at you and say, well, you're not crazy. This isn't the right thing. And that helps a little bit. And maybe you can even say, I'm really pretty angry at this person. Can you pray with me that God would help me with that? And then she does, or your friend does. And so basically, Bonhoeffer says, it should be routine that we are helping friends deal with hurts, deal with conflicts, giving counsel, giving support, making it possible for them to kind of get over some of their own anger, giving them coaching. Like when you go, don't say, how dare you? You walk in and you say, hey, you know, you give them some coaching. And so very few of us could handle reconciliation without the help of the community. But don't go to the top too quickly. Don't go to your pastor or your elder. Don't go up the ladder too quickly. Go to another friend.
Absolutely.
That's always the better thing. But a friend who you think is mature in the faith and you know, a spiritually growing person. One other issue that we probably have to consider, and this is what makes it tough in a church, especially when if there's a conflict between two people that is a little bit notorious, that means to say both people have friends around them who hear about it. If they bury the hatchet, very often their friends can't. It's secondhand forgiveness, which I think I'm going to have to address at some point, where the person didn't write. You can be mad at somebody not because they wronged you, but because they wronged your friend. And if the friend has buried the hatchet, then and yet the trouble is you can't go to all the people that know about it. And most of your friends were. So if you reconcile with Ms. X, okay, and all of Susan's friends are kind of mad at Miss X. You go in there, and when you're all done, you're weeping and you're hugging Miss, you know, she's hugging you and you're hugging her, and you walk out, but none of your friends have seen that. They didn't see her repentance. They didn't see what she said. And so now the one of the difficulties is very often there's not only a little bit of a barrier between your friends and Miss X, but even Miss X's friends. And that I've seen that really split the church more than the actual original conflict. I'm not really sure what to do about it other than to say that that you and Ms. X actually have to ride herd on your friends. That's the only thing I could say. So you see what I mean by saying there's tons of what you might call secondary and tertiary issues around forgiveness. The more I look into it, the more I see it's a major subject. It's a massive subject. Such an important part of what it means to be a Christian community. So important that we're good at it. It's so important. So, and right now we're pretty bad at it.
Yeah. And, you know, I can see how that community element and the power of the Holy Spirit giving you the ability to forgive first in your heart, even if the hurt and the pain and what to do practically moving forward might come next, because the way that you share that with other people, it can really affect them. Every community, no community is immune to gossip, what that can do to, you know, so... It is complicated. It does require, these values to be shared, and maybe even needing to preface, like if people are sharing hurts, just to preface, like, hey, I'm working on forgiveness. I'm still hurt. But I hear you. That is a challenging part.
It is. And weirdly enough, I realized that the work on the book is, I don't think it's something that I gave enough attention to as a preacher. And I think that one of the things you have to do through the reason the preaching is so important is you want everybody who's sitting out there to realize it's wrong for me. It's a mistake. It's a missed opportunity. And it's actually disobedient to God for me to just too quickly say, this church will never help me with this. I mean, there are churches that you have to leave because they actually will not help you. I agree with that. But we need to be preaching in such a way that people realize this is one of the main things the church does. It's a forgiving, reconciling community. It's just too easy for people just to slip out the back door. And you don't know why. And actually, it was a forgiveness problem. And they couldn't do it, and there was nobody helping them with it.
I hear you. That is what that we need to work on as churches, because, forgiveness and reconciliation means that, in other words, another way to put it is that churches need to work on how to do conflict well.
Yes. Oh, my.
Yeah. That conflict is inevitable, and how to expect it, what draws us into it, what for every individual or groups are we particularly sensitive to, how to move towards each other well with the things that make forgiveness, accountability, so difficult. So I'm glad that you're wrestling with this, because that's what the church needs. I know that, and I think that's what the world needs. And it's a huge opportunity if the church can somehow figure out how to do conflict well, how to become a forgiving and reconciling community.
Yes.
What a thing to offer. Well, thanks so much, Tim.
Thanks a lot, Susan. It's always good to see you. Looking forward to being able to see more of my friends in person in the coming months. But for now, it's still great to see you this way too.
Yeah, absolutely. I look forward to that in person. And until next time, Tim.
We hope you enjoyed today's special podcast. We invite you to go online to gospelandlife.com and sign up for our email updates. When you sign up, you'll start receiving our quarterly newsletter with articles from Dr. Keller, as well as other great gospel-centered resources. Subscribe today at gospelandlife.com.